Well, thank you for having me. This is a privilege. I love to get into churches, obviously. I'm one just about somewhere in the country just about every weekend. And I love Pasadena. I grew up in Ohio, and I used to watch the Rose Bowl. I love college football. And I'd like to, we'd watch the Rose Bowl and then watch the Rose Parade. And this is in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And my wife and I, after we were married in 63, would often say to each other, wouldn't it be fun someday to go to the Rose Parade? We moved out here in 1974 to the college and stayed here for 5 years and then moved up to the Northwest for 10 years and moved back down here in 87 for my ministry. And we love to go to that Rose Parade. So when you think of Pasadena around the world, around the country, you think of the Rose Parade. So you live in one of the most beautiful spots in the world. And I would imagine there's a bunch of you who have never been to the Rose Parade. Is that true? How many of you have never been to the Rose Parade? Yeah, right. That's, isn't that the truth? It's like someone who lives in the shadow of Yankee Stadium, never went to a Yankee baseball game, right? I understand. Well, we're going to talk about biblical stewardship this morning. Probably one of the more sensitive subjects in a church is that issue. In fact, I'm told by recent surveys that 90% of the churches in this country don't even teach issues of biblical stewardship because it is so sensitive. A new survey just came out, new study. Listen to this. We're on a 27-year decline in this country in the percentage of income that Christians give to the Lord's work. 17% of Christians say they give 10% or more to the Lord's work. 3% actually do. 3% is all. Listen to this one. 30 to 50% of active church attendees have blank annual giving records. 30 to 50%. Another 20% give less than $300 a year to their church in the course of a year. So 50 to 70% of regular church attendees in this country give less than 10% of their income to the Lord's work in the course of a year, less than $300. That's unbelievable. I didn't say that right. Chris, you set the tone this morning. And it's contagious. It is contagious. 50 to 70% of regular church attendees give less than $300 a year to their church in the course of a year. That's unbelievable. It's old 80-20 rule, folks. For years, the statistics have been 20% of the people in the church fund 80% of the budget. That's very typical. There's 2,350 verses in the Bible about money and material possessions. And when you study those 2,350 verses, my life is stewardship. So I have looked at those verses from time to time. The common theme is generosity. Money in the Bible is always an issue of generosity. It's not how much we have, it's how generous we are with what we have. 91% of Americans make more money than ever before. 66% of Americans are more worried about their money than ever before. 70% of credit card holders carry their unpaid balances from month to month. 70%. 65% of college students have an unpaid credit card balance of $2,700. College students. Every couple of years, I get to talk to Rick Holland's college class at Grace Church, and there's about 1,000 students in that class. Southern Cal, UCLA, Northridge, all of that. Last time I spoke to them, I asked them, these kids a question. I said, I want to ask you students some questions this morning. How many of you, of the 1,000 that are here this morning, how many of you do not have a credit card in your wallet with your name on it? About 50 raised their hands. Of the 950 of you who are here this morning, how many of you can raise your hand and tell me you don't owe a dime on your credit card as of right now? About another 50 raised their hands. That's all. So I said to him, how many of you students have had any curriculum, any teaching in your college curriculum about stewardship? Now, I'm not talking about biblical stewardship. That would be master's. Northridge, UCLA, Southern Cal, most of those kids have never heard of the term Bible, you know? So how many of you have had any coursework in stewardship? About 10 raised their hands. 10 out of 1,000. And those were probably business majors. If I was the president of a college, you wouldn't get out of my college unless you had some basic courses in how to manage resources. It comes back to Matthew 6:21. We'll talk about that this morning. Where you put your heart is where your what is. Your heart. So it's a hard issue, and I believe one of the most important issues we deal with as believers. So that's what we're going to talk about. So take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. verses 19 to 24. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 are three of my favorite verses on this subject of biblical, six of my favorite verses on the subject of biblical stewardship. Boy, Chris, you really are contagious. Maybe it's Pasadena. Maybe it's the Rose Bowl. Maybe it's the Rose Parade. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad or cloudy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God in treasures. You cannot serve God in riches. You can summarize these six verses like this. You can look at verses 19 and 20. You can say, earthly treasures corrupt. It's called greed. We live in a very greedy generation. A friend of mine by the name of Jerry, very successful businessman, loves the Lord with all his heart. He really does. Early 80s, he got involved in the SNL scandal out of Seattle, Washington. Got convicted of fraud. Went to prison, served 5 years in prison, another 5 years on parole. I would go and visit him. He was incarcerated at the Nellis Air Force Base up in Las Vegas. And I would go up about every 2 months and just to see how he's doing and just encourage him and pray with him. And I can remember sitting down with him and I say, Jerry, I said, I've known you for years. I've watched your life. He helped me start this foundation. And I would say to him, I said, Jerry, what happened? I don't understand. I know there's not a dishonest bone in your body. I know you that well. He'd say, it was greed, Jim. It was greed. I got into that business deal involving a savings and loan out of Seattle, a business deal in Midland, Texas, where we borrowed money out of Seattle to put into a business deal in Texas, and I got greedy. And I didn't pay attention. The more greedy I got, the less attention I paid to what I was doing, and I made some mistakes, and I paid for it. You know what? All those years, I never sensed 1 ounce of bitterness. Not 1 ounce of bitterness. He said to me, he said, you know what, Jim? The providence of God is at work here. I am paying for my mistakes. And I'm going to spend the next 5 years in, this was early on, next 5 years in prison. He started Bible studies. He started a choir. He called it the Felons Choir. How do you like that one? Because it was minimum security, they'd get to go out in the area and sing in churches on Sunday. He couldn't carry a tune. He couldn't sing a note. But that was his, he wanted to put his life into those convicts. Led a number of them to Christ. Used it to exalt the name of Christ, even in his fraud, even in his conviction. It's greed. Comes down to greed. You could look at verses 22 and 23, you could say yearning for earthly treasures could cause you to lose your spiritual vision. You could look at verse 24 and you could say earthly treasures can draw you away from serving the Lord if you're not careful. So if you allow yourself to get caught up in the materialistic mentality of our day, it could begin to corrupt your life, money. The next step, you would lose what spiritual vision God has given you. The end result, it would drive you away from any interest in serving Jesus Christ. When you look at verses 19 and 20, it talks about laying up treasures on earth or treasures in heaven. In these two verses, we're discouraged to lay up treasures on earth. We're encouraged, yes, even commanded to lay up treasures in heaven. There's a difference. Treasures on earth are temporary. Treasures on earth have no redeeming value whatsoever. Folks, you came into this earth with nothing. You are going to leave it with nothing. You will never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're going to leave it all behind. Treasures on earth, our clothes on our back, the homes we live in, the cars we drive. Those are simply tools God has given to us, loaned to us, to serve Him with and to enjoy. And that's His intention, especially to the elect. treasures in heaven are eternal. And so, I could say to you this morning, Christians should buy people for heaven. So what are treasures in heaven? Treasures in heaven are ultimately people. Treasures in heaven are ultimately people. Folks, nothing will precede us to heaven except people. Nothing will follow us to heaven except people. That's why I can make the statement again. Christians should buy people for heaven. How do we do that? By investing our lives and our resources in the Lord's work. Verses 22 and 23 talks about the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eyes clear, your body's full of light. Your eyes cloudy, your body's full of darkness. What's he talking about there? We all have two eyes. That's how we understand the things about us. By and large, we enjoy God's beautiful creation through our eyesight. By and large, we do, through our eyesight. You know, you also have a spiritual eye. It's your heart. Our hearts are the very spiritual eye of our soul. It's through our spiritual eye, our heart, that God's truth comes to us. Biblical joy. Biblical love. Forgiveness. Eternal life. The mysteries of the Word of God are revealed to us through His Word to our spiritual eye, our heart. And if our spiritual eye, our heart, is cloudy, it's because we're egotistical. It's because we're materialistic. It's because our focus has become laying up treasures on earth. But if the spiritual eye, the heart, is clear, that means we have a hunger for the things of God. We have a thirst for the things of God. We read His Word. We meditate upon His Word. We memorize His Word. Our passion is to mirror the Word of God to our culture. Why? Because we're dealing with a clear heart, a clear eye. Verse 24 talks about divided loyalties. You can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in treasures. You can't have a clear eye and a cloudy eye. You can't say to me, Jim, my focus is laying up treasures in heaven, but I can see by the lifestyle the focus is laying up treasures on earth. In fact, the motto may be, I want what I want it now, I'm even willing to go into debt to get what I want now. Because money controls the life. And that happens to many. Folks, the culture of the world has not crept into the local church. The culture of the world has bolted into the local church big time. That's why it's so imperative for God's people to get back to the basics of the Word of God and how we live and how we make decisions and how we make choices. The key verse is Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Listen, folks, where you put your money is where your heart is. Folks, how you handle your money is an outward manifestation of what's really going on in your heart and life. And if it's a heart issue, it's a spiritual issue. I happen to believe it's one of the most important issues that we deal with after we're saved. After you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one of the most important issues that we are all confronted with every day of our life is how we handle that filthy lucre. How we handle our money. Because it's such an outward manifestation of what is really important to us. What really matters to us. That's why I've given my life to teaching this, because I believe it's such an important aspect of the Christian walk and the Christian life. So what I want to do this morning, with the few minutes we have left, I want to take you through the three convictions for biblical stewardship. The outline is in your bulletin that you received when you came in. There's a three-part outline there called, the title is Convictions for Biblical Stewardship, Matthew 6, which we just read. The first one is the most important. The first conviction, to me, is the cornerstone of it all. I could call these three convictions the flagship for biblical stewardship. The first one, generosity, is the cornerstone of the flagship. Let me show you God's financial plan. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 16:2 and then also 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Now, folks, watch how these verses flow. These are great principles. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, God's financial plan. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Be a consistent giver to the Lord's work as God has prospered you. That's the point here. Well, you say, I'm not prosperous. You live in America, you're prosperous. Everybody in this auditorium this morning is prosperous. Every one of us. It's relative, yes. Some more prosperous than others, but we are all prosperous. Nobody in America starves to death. Nobody does. If you don't believe that, talk to a missionary to a third world country. We've all seen it on television since 9/11. We have seen the Middle East in its full color like never before, and how those people have lived over there and are continuing to live. You talk about poverty, that is poverty. Who would have ever thought in this decade we would be fighting people, the mightiest military nation in the history of the world, we'd be fighting people who live in caves. Who would have ever thought that? And when you see how those people live, you can see where some of their anger comes from for America. You can see where some of it comes from, because now they have videos and now they have television sets and they see how we live. They see our extravagance. They see our lifestyle. And you can understand why there is a little bitterness there, because they've been sold a bill of goods about America. They've been sold a bill of goods about their lifestyle. And you can see where that comes from. So, folks, we are very, very prosperous. You can't cop out there. We are all prosperous. So be a consistent giver to the Lord's work as God has prospered you. Now, flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. Watch these verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, or a little bit. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, or a whole lot. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Very important phrase. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Grace is undeserved favor. When you look at these three verses, the question you could ask is, what is the blessing or what is the harvest? You reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. Folks, there are two benefits that accrues to the believer who is a generous giver to the Lord's work. The first benefit is found there in verse 7. It's love from God. It's that little phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you look at verse 7, it starts out, let each one do as he purposes in his own heart. Folks, giving is always voluntary. We are free to give from a willing heart. It's not casual giving, it is purposeful giving. You give with no reluctance. It's not what you have to do. There's no pressure. You give because it's in your heart. Giving is a proper motive issue. Giving is a heart issue. Tithing can be legalistic if you're not careful. If you give because you sense you have to give, there's a possibility you could be giving grudgingly. Folks, if you're giving to the Lord's work grudgingly, you might just as well stick it back in your pocket, because you're dishonoring God with that gift. It always comes back to the heart. It always comes back to the motive. Do you realize that little phrase, for God loves a cheerful giver, is not said anywhere else in Scripture? It's only said right here. We know from John 3:16, God loves all people. Everybody can quote that verse. We know from 1 John 4, God loves His chosen in a special way. Matthew 5 even tells us that God loves His enemies. Do you realize that when you are a cheerful giver to the Lord's work, you are in a special class of people that God loves uniquely? You are uniquely loved by God when you are a cheerful giver to His work. You know what the Greek word for cheerful is? It's hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. You know, it's not the person who sits in a pew and says, come to Hope Bible Church, and it isn't long before they're asking for money. You come to church, sing a few songs, and Chris gets up and blows taking the offering, and they pass that little sack down the pews. Sack? Offering plates? No, it's a person who sits there and says, another opportunity to give. Another opportunity to give to the needy. Another opportunity to give to missions. another opportunity to give to my church so I can impact my community for Jesus Christ. Hey, I can do that. I can even double that. That's a hilarious giver. That's what he's talking about here. You know, there's a second benefit. It's found in verse 8. Whom God loves, he lavishes. Now, you got to be careful. It's not health, wealth, prosperity theology that you see counterfeited on television today. It's biblical theology. God will pour out abounding grace theology. When you look at verse 6, it says you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Verse 7 says you give cheerfully. Verse 8 says God will pour out abounding grace to you. Give, God gives back all grace. God gives back so you can do even more. Comes back to the heart, comes back to the motive. It goes like this. If you're generous, God will allow you to continue to be generous. That's the whole point. It's a sowing and reaping principle. You sow, so you reap. That's what it's talking about here. Why do you reap so you can continue to sow? You don't sow and then reap to hoard. You sow to reap to give more away. That's the whole point. That's what the Bible teaches. Always comes back to the heart. You realize that God's plan for prosperity rejects hoarding money? God's plan for prosperity demands that we give it away. That tests one's very faith. In fact, it goes like this. You want to lose your money, hoard it. You want to gain money, scatter it, and God will bless you. It's what the Bible teaches. Path to prosperity is giving to God. It's the whole point. You realize a generous Christian never fears not having enough because a generous Christian knows that God will provide all their needs. Now, you don't give to get. You don't give to get. That'd be wrong motive. Because what you get back may not be material. Although these verses here, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8, speak specifically of material issues. But what you get back may not be material. Because the grace of God encompasses our very being. What he may give you back is that extra measure of faith when you need it. How about the ability to love the unlovable? I have a family that I know well. They have two teenage daughters. They've just accepted a call to India, full-time missions. They're now in the final throes of raising their support. They've been challenged by even their own family. How can you take those two precious daughters who have grown up in this culture? How can you take those two teenagers out of this culture and take them to one of the poorest countries of the world to live? You know what it is? It's the love of God. It's the grace of God. God has given that family, these teenage daughters give that testimony every time they're in a church. The Lord has given that family and those teenage daughters the ability to love the unlovable. That's the grace of God. He may give you strength when you're tired. How about courage when you stand tall for the things of God? How about zeal? How about enlightenment? How about wisdom? All that grace God is able to give to those he loves and those he loves uniquely. Folks, that's God's intention for his chosen. After we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, that's how we do good works. That's why understanding the principle of giving is so important to the Christian walk. You can't separate it from the Christian walk because it's so apparent in the Word of God. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10, you give, God will refill everything. Proverbs 10, 22, God blesses the faithful giver. Proverbs 28, 27, give to the poor, you will never want. Did you get that one? Give to the poor, you will never want. Isaiah 48, 17, and 18, if you would have done what I told you, I would have flooded you. Proverbs 11, 24, and 25, there is one who scatters yet increases all the more. Then there is one who withholds what is just due, but results only in more want. Ever watch the life of a stingy person? Enough is never enough. They're never satisfied. And all the stuff that they accumulate, they can't part with it. They're not givers, they're stingy. That's what this says. Now these two verses conclude with this sentence, the generous man will be prosperous and he who waters will himself be watered. If you're generous, you'll receive generosity. If you're generous, God will allow you to continue to be generous. That's the whole point. Three things happens to the Christian who is generous. Number one, it breaks the chain of selfishness in their life. Breaks the chain of selfishness in their life. Number two, it'll humble them. And number three, to place a loose grip on their possessions because they know by the grace of God and by the word of God that it all belongs to him anyway. He's just loaned it to us. It's the whole point. There's a cemetery in England. In this cemetery is a tombstone. And on this tombstone is this inscription, and let me quote it. "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." That's right on the guy's tombstone. There's another tombstone in that cemetery with this inscription on it. "Sacred to the memory of General Charles Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." Gordon was the guy that won the gold medal in one of the Olympics. Took the gold medal back to his town, melted it, converted it to money, and gave it to the poor. The story goes on in lore, English lore. The first tombstone testifies to the futility of greed and selfishness. The second tombstone testifies to the glory of generosity and self-sacrifice. What would your tombstone say? When you contrast the New Testament and Old Testament when it comes to giving issues, here's how it would go. In the Old Testament, giving is specific. In the New Testament, giving is sacrificial. The widow's mite. In the Old Testament, giving is by law. In the New Testament, giving is out of love. In the Old Testament, giving is an obligation. In the New Testament, giving is an opportunity. In the Old Testament, giving is by percentage. In the New Testament, giving is by proportion, as one is prosperous. In the Old Testament, giving is a responsibility. In the New Testament, giving is a response. Folks, stewardship is not just about money and budgets. It's about our very life. It's living a life that is wholly given over to God. That's the whole issue. That's why you come back to Matthew 6:21. Where you put your money is where your heart is. Why that's so important. The second conviction is learn to be content. Learn to be content. You'll see it there in your outline. Flip over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. This issue of biblical contentment. The second conviction. First one, develop a spirit of generosity. The second one, learn to be content. Learn to be content with their circumstances of life. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look at verse 6. "Now godliness with contentment is great gain." Contentment is synonymous with obedience. Contented person is preoccupied with the well-being of others. That is biblical contentment. Now there's an enemy of contentment. The enemy of contentment is called materialism. The enemy of contentment is materialism. Now let me define materialism for you. Materialism is not having nice things. There's nothing wrong with having nice things. Nothing wrong with living in Pasadena. If you live in a better house than I do, enjoy it. If you can go to Hawaii, I don't know why you'd want to go to Hawaii from Pasadena. You're in Hawaii. Hawaii. I wish my wife and I could join you. If you drive a better car than I do, let me borrow it once in a while. That's not materialism. Materialism is your attitude towards of all that. You can be poor and be materialistic because you covet things you don't have. So materialism is an attitude issue. It is not a possession issue. Look at verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content." Now look at verse 9. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." This person in verse 9 is compulsive. This person is greedy. This person will eventually lose his or her integrity because money controls their life. In verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." It's not money, it's the love of it. "For some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, let me take you to your Bible. Let me show you the two, I think, great examples of materialism in the New Testament. Flip back to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. Two examples of materialism where money controlled. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22. It's a story of the rich young ruler. You've read it before. Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." That was a lie. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come, take up your cross and follow me." Now look at verse 22. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. I like to say verse 22 like this. For he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for his great possessions had him. His great possessions had him. Now flip over to Luke. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 60. Watch this one. Materialism. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, what he was saying to them, if you follow me, I promise you absolutely nothing. Now look at verse 59. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." When I used to read those verses, I used to say, wow, that sounds a little harsh. Lord, you asked him to follow you, and all he wanted to do is to go to bury his father. It's not what was happening here. This is a Jewish custom, this saying. This guy's dad was not dead. This guy's dad had not died yet. What this guy was saying to the Lord was, "Lord, I like to follow you. However, I want to go and be with my father so that when he does die, I get my cut. When he does die, I get my inheritance." That's what was going on here. Materialism. Gross materialism. Comes back to the heart. Look at your handout. There's a saying that goes like this, folks. It's not the high cost of living that gets us, but living high. It's not how much you make, it's how well you want to live. That's critical, particularly in Southern California. I counsel couples all the time. And I love to make that statement to them. And I teach couples groups all the time. It's not how much you make down here. It's how well you want to live. And every one of us need to look in that mirror every once in a while and do an inventory. Do I need all this stuff? Do I need all these toys? Do I need all these things? I had a couple things happen recently. I spoke in Chicago 2 years ago this month. And I'll tell you this one first. You know, when you fly as much as some of us do, things happen. Monday morning, I spoke for the weekend. Monday morning, they take me down to O'Hare Airport to get on a plane to fly back to LAX. And I go to check in at the counter, and they had messed up my seat assignment. I wasn't listed. And so they apologized for that, and there was no seats left in coach, so they had a seat left in first class, so they bumped me to first class. Providence of God, right? So I'm sitting there in first class. Just before they shut the cabin door, a guy comes in and he sits down next to me. So we taxi out to the runway, and I'm reading a USA Today sports page. And I'm reading about Tiger Woods. He just won another golf tournament. And so the guy leans over to me and he says, "Oh," he says, "you're into sports." I said, "I am." And he said, "You like golf?" I said, "I do." He says, "Do you play golf?" I said, "As a matter of fact, I do." I said, "Do you?" And he says, "Yeah, I do. I play once in a while." So we're taking off and we're in the air. And I lean over to him and I said to him, "What do you do for a living?" He says, "I'm in the movie industry." And I said, "Really?" I said, "Are you making a living?" I said, "I'm surviving." I said, "Okay." So he leans over to me a few minutes later and he says, "What do you do for a living?" So I told him, and he was interested in my ministry. And so we talked about that back and forth, and we land at LAX, pull up to the gate. Just before they open the cabin door, the stewardess says to us in first class, "Just please remain seated for a couple of seconds so I can escort this gentleman off the plane." So she comes back and gets this guy and escorts him off the plane, my first clue. I get up off the seat. I'm getting ready to leave, and the guy across the aisle from me, he says to me, don't you know who that was? And I said, no. He says, that was Tom Cruise. So I said, who is Tom Cruise? I didn't have a clue who this guy was. I know now. And they were all laughing in first class because they said to me, you know, we were eavesdropping on your conversation coming across the country. Nobody asking for his autograph. Poor guy makes $15 million a film. You know, I'm surviving. I was probably flying on his airlines. And they said, we were laughing because we knew you didn't know who he was. And we were also laughing because we knew he knew you didn't know who he was. My kids have told me, Dad, don't tell that story. It's embarrassing to the family. But when I got there Friday night into L.A., or into Chicago, they took me to this couple's house I was staying in. It was an elderly couple. I walked into the house that Friday night, and I've never seen so many antiques in one house in all my life. Everything was antique. I slept on an antique. I ate off of antiques. I sat very carefully on antiques. The walls were lined with antique clocks. I get up Saturday morning, we're having breakfast. And I said to this couple, they're late 70s, early 80s, I said, lots of antiques. They said, oh yes, we have bought antiques and collected antiques all of our married life. And I said, there's got to be a lot of money here. They said, oh yeah, there is. There's a lot of money here. I said, can I ask you a question? They said, sure. I said, what are you going to do with these antiques? They're quiet. So I said, how many kids you got? Three. How many grandkids you got? Six. Do you mind if I predict what I think is going to happen to these antiques? They said, sure. Now they're a little nervous, okay? So I said, my guess is down the road, the Lord will call you in his presence and you will leave all these antiques to your three children. Is that fair? They said, that's fair. We've already made provision for that. We've put that in our trust. I said, okay. So the Lord calls you in his presence. These three kids have your antiques. And then down the road, the Lord's going to call your three kids into his presence and they'll probably leave all these antiques to your six grandkids. Is that fair? They said, that's probably what will happen. Yeah, I would think so. I said, okay, now you got the grandkids, have these antiques, all you are in heaven. And now there's two generations removed here. There's very little emotional attachment. These kids probably won't even read the grandkids, probably won't even remember grandma and grandpa. Now let me tell you what's going to happen. These six kids are going to be together for a holiday. They may be at the Rose Parade. And they're going to sit down, and one of these kids are going to say, you know all these antiques we got? Yeah? It's a bunch of junk. Let's have a garage sale. And I said to this couple, maybe 30 cents on the dollar. I guarantee you, I'm sure they regretted the day I stayed at their house. Come on, folks, what are we talking about? It is stuff. What purpose does it serve? It's wood, hay, and stubble. You're going to leave it all behind. A couple came to my office from Grace Church. Walk into my office, sit down. They said, we've got credit card problems. We're told that you could help us. I said, well, usually when it's serious, the horse has left the barn door's locked, and there's not a whole lot I can do, but let's see. So what do you owe? $27,000 in credit card debt. I said, okay. I said, I'd ask them all the litany of questions. You have any equity in your home? No, we rent. Have any cash in your pension? No, no pension plan. Do you have any cash value in life insurance? No. So you don't have anything? No. Antiques? Quiet. Oh, I said, antiques. Well, yeah, we have what we'd call one antique. And this is the wife now. And I said, well, what is it? She said, it's a diamond bracelet. And I said, really? She said, yeah. I said, where did you get it? She said, it passed down from my great-grandmother to me. That's mine. I own it. I can do whatever I please with it. I said, what's it worth? She said, we just had it appraised. I said, what did it appraise for? She said, $42,000. I said, a $42,000 bracelet? She said, yes. I said, that's the providence of God. That's wonderful. I said, ever hear of eBay? Sell it. Put it on eBay and sell it. Get the money from it. Pay off the credit card debt. Put some money in the bank. Live happily ever after. Oh, she says, I could never do that. I said, you could never do that? I said, why? She says, I have three daughters. I said, so? She said, I'm going to leave my bracelet to my three daughters. I said, how do you leave one bracelet to three daughters? What's the process? I'd like to know. Now she's offended. Gets up out of the chair by my stomps out of the office. Saw her a couple months later at church. Walked up to her and I said, how's it going? She says, not good. I said, you're splitting up, aren't you? She says, yeah. I said, you getting good counsel? She says, well, sort of. I said, is it in divorce court? She says, yeah, it's in divorce court. So it goes back to money, doesn't it? She says, yeah, it really does. I said, do you think your great-grandmother would be honored to know that that bracelet might have contributed to the demise of your marriage? I haven't seen her since. I have no idea what happened to her. Come on. What are we talking about here? It's stuff, folks. It just is stuff. Look at your handout. Buy a modest home. 3 out of 4 people who have a home, 3 out of 4 who sell it, buy larger homes. 65% of the 3 out of 4 their kids have left home or soon will leave home. Counseled another couple. Both, they had 2 daughters. Both got married the same summer. Left with their husbands, moved back to the Midwest. Mom and dad have an empty nest. They had a 3-bedroom home up in Newhall. $450 a month mortgage. Not bad out here. Not bad. They'd owned the home for 22 years. Came in that next fall, decided a 3-bedroom home wasn't large enough. They sold their 3-bedroom home, bought a 4-bedroom home with a swimming pool. I know them well. Neither one of them swim. They exchanged a $450 a month mortgage for just about a $1,900 a month mortgage. They lost $1,500 a month in cash flow. Then came to my office about 4 months later for some counseling. I said, sometimes I wonder if their elevator would go to the top floor. They had to be a few quarts low, right? Or as kids say, a few fries short of a Happy Meal. Come on. What are we talking about? It's ego. It's the ego of this culture. I want my dream home. So they get it. Buy cars that meet your needs. Pay your bills on time. Is it a need, a want, or desire? Need is, I need a car. I want a Cadillac. I desire a Mercedes. If you can afford it, wonderful. It's like the guy that walked up to his group of buddies and sticks out his chest and says, I have a house full of furniture from France that goes all the way back to Louis XIV. Other guy says, that's nothing. I've got a house full of furniture from Sears that's going back on a 15th. Little reality, right? Comes back to the heart, folks. It always comes back to the heart. Biblical contentment. I am content with where God has placed me, even in the difficult times, because God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And if we allow ourselves to be brought into the world's great big pity party, money will control your life. And it will. And it will. Number 3, guard your integrity. Flip back to Proverbs with me. This issue of biblical integrity. Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Verses 16 to 19. These 6 things does the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. Those are strong words. A proud look, that's deceit. Lying tongue, that's deceit. Hands that shed innocent blood. How about hands that destroy innocent reputation? A heart that deviseth wicked schemes. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Church is split because of discord sowing and gossip. I have a simple policy. You come to me with gossip about another brother or sister in Christ. When you get done telling me what you tell me, I'm going to say to you now, I'm going to go to the person you told me that about. I'm going to tell him what you told me. I'm going to tell him who told me. You know what? I'm on the board, the Master's College Seminary. I'm out of the loop. I am, because people know I'll do that. They know that if they come to me with gossip, I'm going to nail them. You know what? So should you. Someone comes to you in this church about gossip, about another brother or sister in Christ, about a staff member, about a board member, you put a screeching halt to it now. If they don't repent of it, you know what the Bible says? Take a witness and confront them. If they don't repent of it, then you know what the Bible says? Tell it to the church. That's Matthew 18. If they don't repent of it, then you know what the Bible says? Discipline them out of the church. Sometimes it's called blessed subtraction. You send a message to your congregation. You send a message to your community. You bring a reproach on the name of Jesus Christ. You bring a reproach on this church. You bring a reproach on your family, and you are unrepentant. There are biblical consequences. You know, if I walk into Rich's office, if I'm a member of this church, and I walk into Rich's office and I disagree with him about something, that's not disloyalty. If I walk out of his office and disagree publicly with him, that is disloyalty. That is disloyalty. Disagreeing in public is disloyal. Sowing discord is disloyal. A discourager is disloyal. A person who produces mistrust in leadership is disloyal. We are living in a very disloyal generation, folks. There are no sacred cows anymore in this culture, which is really, really sad. Really sad. Look at chapter...
I'll flip real quick because I know we're out of time. Chapter 20, verse 7. This is my favorite one. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Mom and dad, you want to raise children of integrity? How about being models of integrity? Grandma and grandpa, you want to see grandkids of integrity? How about being grandparents of integrity? What goes on in the privacy of your life that those kids see that nobody in your public life ever sees? Are you consistent all of the time, or are you a gamer? Or do you play games with truth? Do you play games with honesty? Do you play games with integrity? Do you take discounts you're not entitled to? Dad, you take your wife out to dinner after church this morning. You take her to a restaurant. She gets an all-you-can-eat salad bar, and you get a sandwich, and you mooch off her salad bar? What do you just taught those kids? You didn't buy two all-you-can-eat. You bought one. Oh, I'm a person of integrity. I'm a model to my kids. Yeah, that's the same guy that comes to church on Sunday morning and breaks the speed limit and parks his car in a handicapped parking spot. That's a seared conscience. Come on, folks. We're people of integrity. You parents of teenagers. You grandparents with grandkids as teenagers. Now it goes down into 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds. Your youngster goes into a secular music store unsupervised. And they buy a secular CD unsupervised. They bring that CD into your home, walk into their bedroom and shut the door and plug that CD into their CD player. Folks, two things may just have occurred in your home. Number one, that youngster might have just plugged into the subculture of this country. And number two, they shut you out of their life while they did it. This culture is after the minds of our kids and our grandkids. And what is really scary is they're getting the minds of our kids and our grandkids. And they're doing a lot of it through music. They're doing a lot of it through the internet. Mom and dad, you have a biblical responsibility to hold those kids accountable for what they're listening to and what they're watching. You have a biblical responsibility to pay attention to what you're listening to and what you're watching. You can't even watch a football game today. This NFL championship, Super Bowl is this afternoon. You probably, when it comes to the advertisers, you probably have to flip the channel. Because there's nothing but filth. That's the culture we live in. And our kids swallow that stuff up. They can't help it. They're sitting there. That's the sadness of our culture. It's what's happening out there. Folks, we've got to get back to the Word of God and how we live and how we train our kids. I've made that statement in churches. I've had people come up to me after the service and say, I don't have a right to do that. You don't have a right to do what? I don't have a right to monitor my children. I said, excuse me? You're talking to the wrong guy when you're saying that. When I was raising my little kids, I'll tell you what, if some judge told me I can't spank my kids, I'd have probably spanked my kids in front of the judge. I'd have been in the ministry of the Chuck Colson, probably. Come on. What are we talking about? The Bible's the Bible. This is absolute, right? We don't play games with this. I know I'm talking to the choir. Where's your heart this morning? You really understand the biblical principle of generosity, contentment, and integrity? Generosity is the starting point, folks. If I'm generous by conviction, everything flows from there. If my passion is to be generous, if my passion is to be a giver, if my passion is to honor the Lord with my resources, you know what? Money's not going to control my life. Credit cards are not going to control my life. Because my passion is to honor the Lord. If my passion is to honor the Lord, I'm going to make sure I take care of the needs of my family. My passion is to honor the Lord, I'm going to protect my family from a catastrophic occurrence. That's life insurance, that's disability insurance. If my passion is to honor the Lord, I'm going to protect my family from a catastrophic occurrence, I'm going to plan for the future. I'm going to have an estate plan, living trust, will. I'm going to have a retirement plan. Why? Because my starting point, my heart is right. That's why these verses are so critical to the Christian walk. Because it's a pattern. It's a life commitment that honors the Lord and honors my family. That's the point. It's not rocket science. It's basic common sense and biblical truth. It's what it is. Where's your heart? I brought a series of albums here that I just finished. It's two CDs and a study guide and all the practical stuff of what we've been talking about. It's available out there if you want it. But where's your heart this morning? What really matters? What's really important? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for these wonderful principles that are so clear in your word. Father, maybe there's one here this morning who doesn't know you as their personal Savior. Maybe they don't really know what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have Jesus Christ as Lord of their life. We just trust that even now your Holy Spirit would be pricking their conscience so that they may not leave this building until they sit down with someone who can show them from your word what it means to be a Christian. God, help us to be faithful in all that we say and do. Thank you for this church, for its testimony, for its leadership. God, help us to be unimpeachable in all that we say and all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.